On the screen, you will see the outline for the book, the chapter that we're examining, chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I was looking at this week, I wrote down three words in my notes, and then I added just a few words to those three words to kind of further expand on this. The outline goes like this. The first three verses explain the value of love. Verses 4 to 7, which is the topic of our series for last week through the end of this month, as we look at the 15 virtues of love and take three each week. And then the final verses of this chapter speak of the victory of love. And so the three words that I wrote out to the side rhyme with each other: nothing, something, and everything. And I've added these words: without love, we are nothing, verses 1 to 3. When we have the virtues of love, we can achieve something for God. And then finally, when love wins out, then love is everything. Nothing, something, and everything. Eileen Guder said, "Love is the magic key of life, not to get what we want, but to become what we ought to be." Last Sunday we read from the English Standard Version the entire chapter. Today I'm going to read from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, and in just a moment I'll have you to turn in your copy of God's Word, whether it's electronic or your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I would ask you to take the Bible on the back of the pew, and you can find it at page 1150, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it's always helpful as you hear God's Word in another translation or paraphrase to look at how it is in the one that we typically use. So if you would just be kind enough to follow along in your scriptures, I'll read God's Word according to J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. "If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands even when all else has fallen. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I am a man, my childish speech and feeling and thought have no further significance for me. At present, we are men looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we shall see reality whole and face to face. At present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth, but the time will come when I shall know it as fully as God now knows me. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing to the reading of God's word, not just to our physical ears, but to our spiritual hearts. And we pray as we examine three additional characteristics of love, that you would bind these to our hearts. As we come across situations in our own life, whether at home or work, community, that you would help us to keep these in mind. We also pray especially for our country. We pray, Lord, that you might bring healing through your people by living out grace and being loving one to another. We pray that where there is hatred, you would replace that with compassion for others. We pray, Father, that within our own church body, that you would help us to be people characterized by these traits of love. And we thank you and praise you for being the one who exemplified love to the fullest extent when you gave your son to die at Calvary. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. When looking for a senior pastor, one of the things that is necessary is for a man, a shepherd, an under-shepherd, to be one who will have vision. A common phrase that is used today is to cast a vision. And a lot of times that phrase is misunderstood in the sense that it has to involve building a building or starting a brand new project that might be overseas. Casting vision can also be in a very spiritual way. For example, one of the things that I cast a vision for in my waning years at Northland Community Church was I had 15 to 20 verses of scripture, and I challenged the people to memorize those, and I even gave to them a little motivation, which they fell just short, and I said, a deal is a deal. I said, if a certain number of people will memorize these verses, and they had to come and say them to the elders, and then the elders kept track, and they had to say them perfectly according to the following stipulations, and they just fell short. And you'll probably like this. I told them that if they reached this number, that they could shave my head. I thought that would be really good motivation for them to reach that goal, but they fell just short. And I said, not gonna let you do it. There were some that wanted to try to do that, but I like to play by the rules. Another thing that we did that was spiritual, but it was also one that liberated the church. And in fact, it was one thing that from my standpoint, gave me freedom to move on. We had three different building projects during my time there. And one of them was to develop the youth facility. And then the next one was to extend, very much like what you did here, by extending the auditorium. And then the third one was an educational wing. They were very limited on Sunday school classes. And each one of those involved borrowing some money to accomplish that. And so a gentleman came to me in my office that was a part of the church and put out a challenge, and he had a certain amount of money that he would give if that could be matched. And so as I looked at that, I'm thinking, well, let's go big. Let's don't go, you know, I mean, it was a nice gift, but let's go big. And so I challenged the people, in 1 year, let's see if we can knock this debt clear out. And it happened. And so that's casting vision. And Paul is casting vision for the people to go beyond where they're at. He said you can do better. At the end of chapter 12, he teaches them about a more excellent way. The word is hyperbole, something that expands further and beyond where you're at. Now, I mentioned at least a couple different times several comments. There were quite a few in the interview process that were just outstanding. And one of those was this comment: there is nothing here that love can't fix. There's nothing here that love can't fix. And that's why I'm concluding my ministry here by talking about loving one another. As I thought about this, I thought of a phrase that came out in the turmoil that has swept across our country. The mayor of the city of Seattle said some congratulatory words for those that occupied the Capitol Hill section of that city. She said, "This will be known as the Summer of Love." Well, now that the Summer of Love has ended, we can read the statistics. Crime went up 525%. Three people lost their lives. A number of women were raped. Businesses were destroyed. People were assaulted. Things were trashed and left trashed. Strangely enough, all of those people would oppose building a wall on our southern border, but what did they do? They established a perimeter, a wall. The summer of love has ended, and we can say it was a failure. Well, I would like to propose an all-season love, a love that can literally change a country. It can literally change a church. It can change a family. It can change a person. So the vision that Paul is casting is the vision that I am casting, and that is that we can overcome any of the issues that we're plagued with. I've read before Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Today I want to read it in the NIV version. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." There's a story of a father and a son in which the five-year-old son was being a noisome problem to his father, and so the father, wanting to get on with his reading, he gave to his son an assignment. He took a magazine, and he found in that magazine a colored sheet, a page, that had the atlas of the world. Now, the five-year-old had never been to school, didn't know what it would look like to put countries where they belong and oceans where they belong. And so he took that page out and he tore it up into a number of pieces and he laid them out and he said, "Son, I want you to put this back together," figuring that would buy him at least a few hours, if not more, of him trying to put that together. Well, 5 minutes later, the son said, "Dad, I'm done. I'm done." And he's like, "That's impossible." And he said, well, how in the world did you get that done? He said, Dad, that was easy. He said, on the back side, there was a picture of a father hugging his son. And when I got that right, the world was right. Isn't that a beautiful picture of not only our country and our world, but even of church? Love can fix anything. The three things that we want to look at, first of all, is that of not boasting. I mentioned last week with the third, love does not envy. That is the first of a string of eight consecutive negatives. So it's fairly well balanced, seven positives, eight negatives. But this is the second of eight consecutive negative statements about love. Love, he says, does not boast. The Greek word indicated here only in the New Testament is based on a preposition. And that preposition is peron, Eva Peron from South America. That would be an exact spelling of this word. And it means to go across, to go beyond, to go farther, to go over. And so thus, it has the meaning to brag, to set oneself forward, to be above, to embellish, or as translated here, to boast. Or maybe another way of saying it was to applaud for your own self, to be conceited. We further see that this word is in the middle voice. If I say, the ball hit me, then that is something done to me. But if I say, I hit the ball, then I'm the one that's doing the action, and the individual here is acting on behalf of themselves. Moffat, who also has a translation, reads it like this: love makes no parade. Now, I think I've shared before something that my father used to say, and I want to add to that something that my mother used to say. It's interesting, and for anyone that has lost a parent, as the years go by, and now it's been 22 years for my mother and soon be 7 years for my father, as the years go by, it's interesting the things that will come back to your mind that they said or did that are very valuable. But I've shared this before. Oftentimes as a little kid, when my dad would be around somebody who was full of themselves and liked to brag about themselves, I could still hear him. He'd kind of give this as they walked away. I'd sure like to buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth. But then I remembered very recently something that my mother used to say about people who was always putting themselves forward and kind of on this track of, you know, I'm the best at everything. I remember her saying, you know, they're in a race that nobody else is running. And that was a good one. This is something that is a characteristic about how we treat ourselves. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we read this: for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, that is very difficult to do, especially, and I say this with all due respect and appreciation for the country we live in, but one of the reasons that foreigners do not like America is because we're full of ourselves. We're trying to run a race nobody's in. And we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that shows up when we travel around the world in different places. Whether it's what we know or what we have, we're full of ourselves. So how do we overcome that? whether as a Christian on the other side of the planet or a Christian that happens to be also an American. Well, the verse before that really gives us how we do it. Paul wrote this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, we all struggle with finding what is God's will. And when it comes to the subjective, where do I live? Where do I work? Those are things that you're not going to find a verse of Scripture that tells you this is what God's will is. But here, right in front of us, we see that God's will for us is to have a change of mind. Now, I think we'd all agree that what we see happening across America with this violence and this hatred, this vitriol, it is because people think more highly of themselves than they ought. And what is so heartbreaking is whether it's the violence or whether it's the attitudes towards authority, that has a way of coming in and infiltrating into God's house, into the lives of God's people. And Paul is saying we need to have a change of mind, a renewal of mind. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. John MacArthur uses the same word that Moffat did in translating this passage. He says, "Love does not parade its accomplishments. Bragging," and I like this, this is really good. This might be worth one of those things that you write somewhere in your Bible that you can go to. "Bragging," he says, "is the other side of jealousy." And then he goes on to say, "Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. Everyone else, including God, must therefore be of less importance to us. It is impossible to build ourselves up without putting others down. When we brag," he says, "we can be up only when others are down." How true that is. A good example of this in the Scriptures is Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He was a magician. He was known as the Great One. And Simon the sorcerer saw that the Holy Spirit was able to do things that was beyond his capabilities. And so he came with money to purchase this power to do miracles. And so Peter rebuked Simon, and here's what he said. And when you think about bragging, I think we could probably put that in, and I didn't check. I've still got the book here in my office at the house, Respectable Sins. I think we could say that this is one of the respectable sins. This is not one that, you know, murder and stealing and all those kind of things, we think, oh, those are really terrible. We don't always think of the bragging as being so bad. But here's what Peter said to him for his braggadocio and his desire to be even greater. He said, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You see, when we brag, we're trying to go over and beyond who we really are, what God has given to us, what God has made us. And he went on to say, "And you are in the bond of iniquity." So if it's respectable, it's still a respectable sin. Our attitude should be that of the Apostle Paul. And I love the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it's based on Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boasting and bragging and elevating ourselves above others is the 180 opposite of what love is. The second negative that we'll look at today is love is not arrogant. This is also in the middle voice. This is something that we are doing for ourselves. And this word is very interesting. We're going to go into the garden for just a moment. We're going to go out into the field for just a moment. Now, over the years, I've learned a few little tricks on how to get things to come up after planting just a wee bit faster. There's two things that a seed needs in order to germinate. It needs moisture and it needs heat. It's got to have those. And there's a few little tricks I do, but when a seed is planted into the ground, it begins to swell, and then it explodes with that root at the bottom and the shoot that comes out the top. This word that Paul selected was the same word used for the germination process of a seed in the ground. It begins to swell. So when we talk about arrogance, we're talking about being puffed up, swelling, inflating, to be haughty. If the first one, which was boasting, is how we treat ourselves, then this one is how we treat other people. We make them feel less of themselves because we are arrogant. We can either be intimidators or we can be imitators of Christ. He was lowly. He humbled himself. And I think for all of us, there's a lesson to realize that no matter where we go in life, whether it's educational or whether it's financial, or whether it's positional, whatever we have, it has come from the hand of God. And I don't have the answer why certain people, I know people who have no education, who have just done unbelievable things financially because they're just born entrepreneurs. If they would have went to college, it would have ruined them. They're that gifted. Now, why, I don't know. On the flip side, I know a number in my profession, if you want to call it that, who are just worthless because they know so much. And they just reek with this arrogance. So whether it's what we know or what we have or the position that we carry, we need to be imitators of Christ, not intimidators. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in the same book, and you got to understand one of their issues was pride. He said, I have applied all these things to myself. And Apollos, and if you'll know, Apollos was one gifted teacher from Acts chapter 18. Very gifted. For your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, this is the humbling part. And this is why James says, you know, it's more difficult for the teacher. I have to preach this to myself the same as you need to preach this to yourself, not to go beyond. And then he goes on to say this, that none of you may be puffed up. Now, he didn't use the same word for the germination here, but think of that seed as it begins to swell from the heat and the moisture. None be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, we're kind of like, this might sound a little bit secular, but maybe it'll help drive the point home. When I was a kid, one of my favorite cartoon characters, and I know all of you young people, you're going to have to go on YouTube to find out who I'm talking about, but Popeye the Sailor Man. What was it he would always say? I am what I am. Well, that's what Paul said. I am what I am by the what? Grace of God. And God gives us gifts and things and intelligence. And he goes on to say this later in this epistle. Knowledge puffs up. But what is it that builds up? Love builds up. Diotrephes is one of the examples to the negative side. John had to write to this group of believers and said, and the issue was this, he was basically a power broker. He was the guard dog. And he wasn't going to allow these traveling missionaries to come in. And he was not thinking of the whole group. He was thinking only of himself. And so John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, these are the missionaries, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Wow. Talk about arrogance. This is, on the IPM list, this is one of the things that can really damage a church is when an individual, and it could be several, they become power brokers, gatekeepers, and they control things. One of our IPM guys who served in a church in New York shared this story, and I admire this IPM pastor greatly because he's got this rare ability to be very loving but very tough. I wouldn't want to cross him because he's got that ability to go right at it and to nail it. And he was in this church in New York, and the power broker was using his financial power to control the church. He found out that nearly 50% of the income for that church was through this one person, but he was power broking the whole congregation. So the IPM pastor confronted him, like John did Diotrephes. And this gentleman said, all right, and he wheeled around, stomped out of the church and left. Here's what happened. The next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next month, and the whole time he was there, the giving was exactly what it was before. Because he was controlling things so much, it prevented all of God's people to participate. A power broker is the opposite of a John the Baptist. When he was leading the way, he said, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. Moses was the leader. He was the deliverer. But it says that he was a meek, controlled person. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, right after this renewal of the mind, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Paul wrote to the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Peter said, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Now, listen carefully. I love my country. But the moment that this guy was born in Wichita Falls, Texas in 1953 and got surrounded by the American culture, it is easy to puff up and to be arrogant. But the moment that this guy came into the family of God, we need to renew our minds to think less of ourselves, not more. And that fights not only against the sinful, depraved nature, but it fights against America, because we love to go beyond who we really are. This story comes from the father of modern missions. His name is William Carey. He was a brilliant linguist. He knew 34 languages. 34 languages. He was born into a lowly family, and the occupation of his father, and oftentimes people would come into a family and they would have to learn the profession. I think the Heater family is a good example of that. You know, you better be a dirt digger if your last name is Heater. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. I would love for a whole string of people in my family to go into ministry. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But William Carey was born into a cobbler's home, and that was the trade he was being taught. And so a man in the country he was serving, wanting to ridicule William Carey, he said, "Sir, I understand that you once worked as a shoemaker." And William Carey responded, "Oh no." He said, "I wasn't a shoemaker. I was just a shoe repairman." That's the opposite of arrogance. Thinking lower of ourselves rather than higher. Third and last, love is not rude. Now, you would be familiar with this word because it's the letter A, alpha, in front of our word scheme. A scheme. In other words, no shape. And thus it means unbecoming. It means indecent or poor manners. Barclay translates it, "Love does not behave gracelessly." John MacArthur writes, "It does not care enough for those it is around to act becomingly or politely. It cares nothing for their feelings or sensitivities. The loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. To the extent that our living is ungracious and inconsiderate, it is also unloving and unchristian." This would be termed a me first, a person who would jump the line in order to be ahead of others. Just for a context of how this word is used in different settings in the New Testament, let me share very quickly five different examples, and then you'll understand perhaps better the meaning of this word. First use is that of immodesty. When Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, "The shame of your nakedness," the nakedness is askim, you know, you have no shape or form. It's used of immorality in Romans chapter 1 when it's speaking of the homosexual same-sex acts. It says men committing shameless acts. There's no shape, no form to it. It's unbecoming. It is used for people who do not know the Lord. Philippians 3:19. Their glory is in their shame. The word shame, all the things that unsaved people do, it's without shape, it's unbecoming. Another example is in Luke 14 for just common courtesy. Give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. The same thought would be in James about, you know, offering the best seat. A really good story I heard of a man who was just called to be the pastor of a church. Went through the candidating process, and church called him with a great vote. And the very first Sunday for him to preach, everybody was looking around, where is he? They knew he had come to town, but they couldn't find him. And lo and behold, he was sitting on the front row, dressed as a hobo. And he just wanted to find out what that kind of person, how they'd be treated. And then he got up and preached, dressed as a hobo. Ethics, 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. So this word is used for anything that's underhanded, anything that is without form or comeliness. And we can only imagine the turmoil, the disgrace that was in the church at Philippi when Paul talked about Euodia and Syntyche. They were at odds one with another. And he said, you're being rude. You need to come together and love one another. When we are rude, we can be spot on with the gospel message. And see, this is the problem with having excellent orthodoxy without excellent orthopraxy. We can be spot on and we can have the gospel down better than D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and George Whitfield all combined. But if we don't have love, if we don't have the orthopraxy to love the people, John MacArthur says the messenger can become a barrier to the message. This is a really big problem. A big problem. And one of the, well, I shouldn't say one, it was the single most common response out of all the interviews was the pride that was present within this church body. When we are puffed up with what we know, people are looking to know how much we care about them. Each week I've shared this quote from Alan Redpath. This picture of love is a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that because, as I said, we are to imitate who Christ was. Christ had difficulty with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment, but he got along fine with the tax collectors and those who were adulterers and thieves and so forth. And it's because in his inner character, he now wants the church, his body, to reprint, to be copies of who he is. So in closing, I share once again three probing questions. Now before I present these three questions, I'm going to give opportunity at the close of the devotional before we observe the Lord's table to give just a moment of silence to meditate. It's called examining ourselves. If any of these questions hit home to you personally, kind of hang on to that. And when we come to that time where we're meditating, maybe just ask God to help you, to give my mind a renewal. The first question is, am I a person that parades my accomplishments before others? You know, I have come to appreciate deeply the technology that we have today. And I used to not understand it because I've only been on Facebook, for example, I think maybe 4 years, five at the most. And I used to not understand when I first got on. I'd see people saying, I'm taking a social media break, goodbye. And they'd be off for a month or 2 months, whatever. I get it now. You know, it just sometimes gets a little overwhelming how important people are. Am I a person that parades my accomplishments before others? Maybe we ourselves do that. Secondly, am I a person that is inflated with a big head but not a big heart? Maybe we have so many degrees that we're dying by degrees. We're so puffed up. And thirdly, am I a person that is graceless and impolite to other people? As I pray, I'll ask the elders and those helping to serve to come forward. Dear Father, we come to you convicted because each of these three that we've talked about can be true of our own lives at times where we are negatively misrepresenting our Savior. And so I pray that you will help us around the Lord's table to really examine ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see us first how you see us, and then for us to realize how other people see us. Humble us so that we can be used by you. Help us, even if we're so gifted to be like a William Carey and to know all these languages, help us to just think of ourselves as just a common sinner that has been redeemed by your grace. And help us, Lord, as a church body, to be known in the community as loving and graceful as our Lord Jesus is. In his name I pray, amen.